Thank you, Sean, and happy Sabbath, everyone. Welcome to our guests, especially. Well, the day came that I was dreading. 1973, Keith Crouch's comparative religion class at Ambassador College, my junior year, 1973. And I was dreading looking for that day for quite a long time because I would have to open the class in prayer in front of everybody. To my remembrance, I had never given one in public before that. I don't quite know how I made it to my junior year without doing that. For days, I was dreading it, and I was praying to God every day for self-control to please help me make it through that. And I did my best to prepare. I knew we'd be talking about Gehenna and Hades and Tartarus, so I kind of thought about that. And on the day that I would be giving the prayer, I went up to the top back center of the big room so that I would be able to project the easiest and the best to the whole classroom. And as I say, I was praying fervently and mightily for God to give me self-control to help me through that. Well, the day it came, Keith Crouch came in and opened his attendance book and he says, "Let's see, Robert Curry, are you here today?" Mouth dry, heart pounding. It's kind of a silence foreboding like when I was in that new cave over by Carlsbad Caverns. And time for action. Father, thank you for giving us this opportunity to be at Ambassador College and learn your ways and learn your special truths. Well, I said that with all heartfelt sincerity, and I thought I was off to a pretty good start. Guide us as we go through hell today and help us to understand about Tartarus and Gehenna. And I wanted to just keep right on talking because the laughter was starting to swell in a muffled way among the audience, and I was thinking, I got to just keep on talking because I can't dare say amen and raise my head. But then I knew that it was only going to get worse. That, you know, I had done it. A guy that loves puns had somehow stumbled into a bad one without wanting to. And I just, I have no remembrances of that class after that prayer for the rest of the semester, except that Mr. Crouch, to his credit, he didn't say anything. He didn't even scowl at me. Nobody in the audience said a word to me afterwards, and I don't really remember anything about that class for the rest of the semester. But I've thought about that calamitous experience 40 years ago, many, many a time in my life, but I've never really shared the humiliation with anyone. I'd go to start and I think, nobody really wants to know that. So I don't think I've actually even told my family that story before. I don't think I've told anyone that story before. But even back then, I did not blame God for not giving me self-control. I knew that it was my fault, that I knew better, because if you want to turn over to Ephesians 4:29, it says, "Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification." And I know there's some place, I don't recall the exact scripture, where it says the spirit is subject to the prophet. So, I had no excuse to blame God for not giving me self-control. It was my tremendous goof. Well, here we are 40 years later, and, there's lots of articles about self-control on the internet from the church. There's lots of sermons about self-control on the internet about self-control. So if you don't hear something you like today, help yourself to what's available on the church's website. But I've been asking myself now these 40 years, why am I lacking self-control? What am I going to do about self-control? How am I going to have the godly self-control that I want? Well, everybody in those articles and in the sermons, they all agree on the first step. Think about it and you'll probably know what it'll be. You have to first admit that you don't have the self-control you really want or need. That's the first step. For an overview, let's turn over to Psalm 1:3. And I had asked Sean to do this song for Psalm 1 for the reason that I'm just going to more or less quote the verse 3 we just got through singing. He, a Christian, shall be a tree that grows, planted by the riverside, which in season, yields its fruit, green its leaves abide. And that's really the overview, that we've all been planted. Mary does a lot of planting. And if I were doing it, it might not be this way. But what Mary does is she does a lot of planting. She considers each plant, where it should be planted, how the soil needs to be, what kind of the ingredients in the soil need to be. And God does this for us, you know. He's carefully considered where He wants to plant us and how He wants us to grow. And it says that He plants us by the riverside with lots of water. Because, of course, we need that to grow. John 7, 38-39, I don't think you need to turn there, but you'll remember that Christ said, the living water is the Holy Spirit. The living water that we need. And John 15:1, I'm just going to quote that or refer to that, where the Father said that He will prune us so that we can grow much fruit. Well, what fruit are we trying to grow in season that we just sang about? Turn over to Galatians 5:22-23. Galatians 5, you probably have those memorized. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Aha. That's what we want for now. That's what we're going to look at. Self-control. And if you were as shocked as I would about the resignation of Pope Benedict, well, you know that there's an urgency about things right now. And I hope you probably feel it. And brethren, now is the season. We just sang about, you know, which in season yields its fruit. We are in season. God wants us to yield fruit and much fruit that remains, as it says in later part of John. Let's look at 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 6. We'll be going back to those fruits, but I don't think you really need to hold your place there. 1 Thessalonians 5, 6. In the New King James, it says, therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. The New International Version says, let us be alert and self-controlled. Let us be alert and self-controlled. And that's what I'm saying right now. It's the season to be alert and self-controlled. Well, let's talk about the importance of self-control. Most people will agree that Paul was probably being very thoughtful and specific about the 9 fruits that he wrote about, and even about their order, because after all, you know, God has got all those fruits, but it always says God is love. And later in another place in 1 Corinthians 13, Paul said that you've got love, hope, and faith, but the greatest of these is love. So it's no wonder that love is number 1 on the list. But does that make self-control number 9? Does that make it, you know, the least of the list, number 9? I don't think we should look at it that way, because first of all, I just got through saying that Paul in another place said the 3 best things were faith, hope, and love. And hope isn't in this list of 9 fruits of the Spirit. So I really don't think that that's the only 9 fruits of the Spirit, because I would call hope probably 1. What about wisdom? What about humility? There's lots of good godly fruits that are not in that list of 9. So I really don't think we should get so bugaboo about that. Our United Church of God Bible study guide says, perhaps self-control is listed last as the capstone, since it takes a lot of self-control to exercise all of the other 8 fruits of the Spirit. And I think we would all agree with that, because you think about it, how can you love your enemies? without having self-control. Some say love, self-control, it makes kind of a perfect bookend for these fruits. And it's a nice descriptive thing. Take a look at 1 Corinthians 13, 4 to 5, verses 4 to 5. And you're very familiar with the characteristics of love. This is the love chapter in the Bible. And verses 5 to 6, no, let's see, let's go 4 to 5. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil. You look at those two verses and there's self-control there. That love is based on self-control. You're controlling yourself or you would not have that love. There's another really major ingredient right in there. I was kind of emphasizing it as I was reading it. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not seek its own. There's another mystery ingredient to self-control. And I'm not just going to tell you what it is so that you can have a little bit of maybe fun trying to figure it out as I go through this to go along with our dinner tonight. So the next thing to talk about is self-control or Holy Spirit control. We're calling this fruit self-control. Is it yourself? Well, it just got through saying these are fruits of the Holy Spirit. So in one sense, you can definitely say self-control is not what you provide yourself. And we know that's true because you know what? That would be Romans 8:7 control. That would be Jeremiah 10:23 control. That would be human nature control that has become very automatic and very natural. And that's not what we want. That kind of control would be somebody who has self-control that's been grown up from being under the fruit of the knowledge of the tree of good and evil. So they can have a lot of good. My handyman, Jerry, who's a big part of my life because he does any kind of repairs that I can't do, he just decided one day that he was going to quit smoking. He just quit. And as far as I know, he still hasn't gone back. So that's been months ago. Well, it must run in the family because his daughter, Jamie, did the same thing. She just decided to quit and she quit. His son, Eric, same thing. So here's a family with a lot of self-control that just quit smoking. But you know what? Not one of those three would give God any credit for it. They would say, I did that. I quit smoking. Well, here's a quote from our booklet or that guide that I just got through mentioning on United's website. It says, even apart from God's direct help, some people have relatively strong character. Their good habits may be the result of good upbringing plus wisdom gained from experience. I know from Jerry's case that's true. Perhaps combined with innate determination. But we shouldn't confuse this with the erroneous New Age claim that everyone has a reservoir of righteous power deep within himself just waiting to be tapped. So these are self-control. That's not what we're wanting to talk about. We don't really want that self-control. Well, you've probably heard it many times in the church that we battle the three S's, it's called. Satan, society, and self. Satan, all you got to do is look at Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28. I'm not going to turn over there. But if you do, you'll see that it said, you have said in your heart, I will ascend up to the heavens, and I will this, and I will that, and I will become like the Most High. And actually, with the italicized word, it's I will become the Most High. Well, Satan lifted him up, lifted himself off to heaven with a fuel tank utterly empty of humility. And his mission was aborted really quick. We don't want to be like that. Society today doesn't even value self-control. It doesn't even value it because everybody says, I want what I want. And I want it now. I deserve it. don't deny me, you know. Well, let's look over at 2 Timothy 3, verses 1 to 3. 2 Timothy 3, 1 to 3. And this is where Paul is writing, and he says, "But know this, Timothy, that in the last days perilous times will come." And then he gives a list of things here. I've heard some ministers say that, you know, Paul was writing to the church. These terrible things that he's writing could have been written to church members. We tend to just think, oh yeah, that's society at large. What if these things here are written to actual church members? "For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control." And the list goes on, but that's the one I'm emphasizing, without self-control. There were lots of other unhumble qualities listed there as well. This is what society is like. We don't want to be that way, but we all know that society has rubbed off on us however many years we've had, and especially the years we've had before we started learning about God's truth. So we're down to the self part now, and that's got to be probably the worst of the three S's, is the self. And I put down, just as an interesting way of looking at it that I hadn't thought of, that all self-control is Spirit-led self-control. I saw where some of the articles and some of the sermons would say, we need Spirit-led self-control. That's true if it's the right one, but look, we don't want human Spirit-led self-control. We certainly don't want evil Spirit-led self-control. We want Holy Spirit-led self-control. And again, okay, wait a minute, is it self or is it Holy Spirit? Well, I think I've got the take on this now that I've been thinking about it for this sermon. I never thought of it before. Romans 8:16 says that the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, itself bears witness with our spirit. The Holy Spirit bears witness with our spirit, the spirit in man, that we are children of God. So we want the Holy Spirit to be leading us in self-control, to the point that that then becomes our spirit in man has that self-control. Because remember, when the idea that we've explained things is that your spirit in man is like a tape recording that can go back to God when you die, and it'll tell God what your character is, what your personality is, what your experiences are, your thoughts, your emotions, all of that, so that he can resurrect you from that spirit in man tape recording, if you want to think of it that way. So this is my idea. If I'm wrong, tell me what yours is. But I'm thinking the Holy Spirit is combining, bearing witness with our human spirit, so that our actual human spirit becomes full of the self-control God wants us to have via His Holy Spirit. So what I'm thinking in my mind is that I want Holy Spirit self-control that has become my self-control. And that begins to sound like what Mr. Armstrong used to talk about, that life is a partnership. Christ and God the Father do not do it all for us. It's a partnership, and Mr. Armstrong said it very simply, you pray as if God has to do it all, and you do it as if you have to do it all. So if you want to apply that to self-control, you pray as if God has to provide it all for you, which He does, because you can't come up with, oh, I forgot to give you the one. We know that Christ said, of myself, I can do nothing. And the myself was capitalized because He's God. And if He could not do anything spiritually speaking, you know, what chance have we? So we're going to have we want Holy Spirit-led self-control. But God expects us to submit ourselves to Him, to humble ourselves before Him. So that's a good partnership. I like that idea, to constantly be thinking that I'm in partnership with God for self-control, for love, for joy, for all the fruits of the Holy Spirit. It's a partnership. Let's look at 2 Peter 1, verse 6. 2 Peter 1, verse 6 is a place where Paul listed some different virtues one after the other and kind of linked them together. And he seems to really like lists. So he's good at making lists. But in the one part I'm focusing on, he says, add to your knowledge self-control. So in this list, he puts self-control after the trait of knowledge. Well, that fits because, as I just said, we need to be praying for self-control for all the fruits of the Spirit. We also need to study. We need to study what the Bible says about self-control. We certainly need to fast for it. We can't drum it up on our own, so it'd be great if we fast for self-control. We need to meditate about self-control. And I know just doing this sermon, preparing it, kind of helped clear up some things that have been fuzzy for me these whole last 40 years. And we need to analyze. Because what's happened, some of the sermons I listened to talked about our thoughts and our emotions and our habits. Those are three big items that have shaped what we are and how we think and how we feel and how we act. And we have to evaluate them. We have to take a look at them and just stop for 1 minute and read a poem here that I've had it on my bulletin board because I thought it was so well stated. It's called "You Are What You Repeatedly Do" by Max Steingart. First you make your habits, and then your habits make you. You become a slave to your constantly repeated acts. What at first you choose, at last compels. Your habits are either the best of servants or the worst of masters. Your thoughts lead you on to a purpose. Your purposes go forth in action. Your actions form your habits. Your habits determine your character. And your character fixes your destiny. So we're looking at big time here, the significance of self-control in our character and all of these things. Well, before coming into the comparative religion class, you know, I don't ever remember having any reason to think I would even be worried about giving a prayer in front of the group, because as a student all my life I've done things in front of the class that never bothered me any. And so, you know, we don't really understand ourselves. Why would I be afraid of getting up and doing a prayer when I wasn't afraid of getting up and doing something else? You know, it's hard to understand ourselves. And, you know, we're not talking puppets. As I already said, God expects us to be in control of the words that we speak. So I think God just knew that I needed the humbling experience that was for me, because it was a very humbling experience. And I know that I was lacking self-control because I was also lacking humility. So if you're pretty sharp, you're starting to figure out what this mystery ingredient is here. Because I just really never had the ability to laugh at myself in public. I could laugh at myself in private a lot. But my family was all, my three sisters and I and my dad and my mom, we were all very independent. So we were that proverbial, just me and you, Lord. We pretty well tackled life on our own. We kind of knew what the others were doing, but we took care of ourselves and we wrestled with life and with God ourselves. And so, you know, I never was used to really sharing very much with people. I just took it on myself. So that's something I'm learning from going back and looking at this issue of self-control, is here we are as a family. And Mr. Petty, if you listen to his sermon on self-control, you'll find it really helpful. He talked in depth about how we don't just come to church to hear a message about self-control. We need to actually share our lives together and develop, you know, God's character in us together. And there is a wonderful scripture. I was just looking at it this morning. So it's not in my notes, but let me see if I can pull it out of the air. I think it's in 2 Corinthians 7. Yeah, 2 Corinthians 7, verse 3, Paul said, "You are in our hearts to die together and to live together." So I'm thinking of this. Somehow I'm going to have to change my independence, just you and me, Lord, you know, self-reliance. That's kind of self-reliance is a lot like self-control. So you can pretty well tie the things together there. Well, let's go with the fact that I've already been hinting about what I think this mystery ingredient is for self-control. And that is that self-control thrives on humble soil, if you're talking about plants. And of course, we are from dirt, and we go back to dirt, so we're pretty humble soil anyway, if you like another pun there. I kind of like them. Well, when you study for self-control, you're going to find out, I think, as I've been trying to point out here already, that it amazes me. Everywhere you read about self-control, you are really reading about love, and you're really reading about humility. They go together so closely. Let's turn over to 1 Peter 5. And 1 Peter 5 in verse 1, Peter says, "The elders who are among you I exhort, I who am a fellow elder." You know, he saw himself as a fellow elder. I'm sure the rest of them would have said, "Oh, you're the head honcho elder," you know. I mean, maybe not, but they would have thought, "Paul, you're really somebody special." And he's just calling himself a fellow elder. That was Peter. And then Paul, you know, we know that he said, "Well, I am the least of the apostles. I'm the least of it." And he meant that. Would have any of us have said that? "Paul, you're the least"? I don't think we would have. But he said that of himself. So you can see what kind of humility he had. Let's look down at verse 5. 1 Peter 5. This is a chapter about humility. But I think it's about self-control and love and all the other things, because they all tie together so much. Number 5 says, "Yes, all of you be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility." It's an interesting picture, be clothed with humility. When Lynn and I were joking before church started, we want to dress ourselves. Who wants somebody else to dress you? He was joking about that. You know, we dress ourselves. I don't want anybody to dress me. So, you know, I need to humble myself just like I need to dress myself. Go on down here where it says, verse 6. "Therefore," well, look at the rest I didn't read. "God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourself." I've been trying to think, is there any place in the Bible where it says, "Ask God to humble you"? Or go try to get your friends to humble you. Or go stand up and give a prayer and say something stupid and let it humble you. No, you know, it says humble yourself. Humble yourself. So I think that we, even if that isn't a fruit of God's Spirit, which I think it still seems like one to me, even if you don't want to call that a fruit of God's Spirit, you need to humble yourself so you can have those 9 fruits of the Holy Spirit. Okay, well, I'm going to go on from there. Let's see. 2 Corinthians 7:1 is another place. I was talking about how it's a partnership. It isn't where God does it all for you and Christ does it all for you. 2 Corinthians 7:1, where we were just at, so I should have had you stay there. But I didn't. So, but it's interesting. Verse 1 says, "Let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." Now, that still baffles me that it would say cleanse yourself. Because we know that we can't cleanse ourselves from sin. That's only through the sacrifice of Christ. But I think it just goes to emphasize what the Bible keeps saying, that this is a partnership we're in. You need to cleanse yourself, even if God has to do that. For, you know, you have to be working in very close partnership with Him to accomplish that. You cannot do that on yourself by your own works or anything else. But it's just interesting the way the Bible says to humble yourself and cleanse yourself. And lots of other places where it says do something, you do something. You know? So I think that's interesting. Our words and our actions originate from our thoughts. We know that. Our words and our actions originate from our thoughts. Let's look at 2 Corinthians 10, verse 5. And it says, "Casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ." So that's what we need to do to have self-control. We need to bring every thought into captivity to Christ, and then that will be bringing every action and every word and everything about us into captivity to Christ. So that is definitely a key right there, to bring our thoughts into captivity. And we know that the battle for our spiritual battle takes place between our two ears. That's where it takes place, in our thoughts. Well, I'm going to share with you another personal story here that I'm just hoping it will shock you as much as it shocked me, because maybe you would say the same thing. But, you know, we all have some sin, you know, that we're battling at some time. And I remember about around last year sometime, I was thinking, well, you know, the problem is that when you're tempted, you don't always stop and say, oh, I'm being tempted. I need to stop and just ask God for help. I don't want to face this on my own, self-control. I need to stop and say, God, please, I'm being tempted, and I'm probably going to get overwhelmed with this. I need your help. So this one particular time, I did that. I was just being pulled toward something, and I thought, oh, I got to ask for help. And I remember, almost like I heard this voice inside of me that wasn't my voice. I heard it say, I don't want your help. And that just scared the daylights out of me, that thought would come out of my head. And that, remembering that, is helping me to say, God, I do want your help. I desperately need your help, and I want your thoughts. Well, the next thing I want to talk about is visionary. I'm calling it visionary relationship goals. Visionary relationship goals. When I was going to go to Ambassador College, you know, I was 18 at the time. My mother, she was kind of happy I was going, but she had one thing that really worried her, and she'd tell me, she'd say, Robert, they drink. And I would tell her, Mom, you know that the church teaches moderation and self-control in all things. It's not a problem. But to her it was. She never told me, but I'm suspecting that she was from an alcoholic abused relationship. I don't know that. She didn't tell me, but I'm just guessing that. So, you know what, to not disappoint my mother, I told her, Mom, I said, you know, alcohol is not important to me. I said, I will not touch a drop of alcohol till I'm at least 21, just for you. I'll do it for you. Well, I managed to do that, you know what, and it wasn't hard. Because I was doing it for my mom, it wasn't hard at all. I never sat around thinking, I got to give up this, I got to give up that, no fight this, no fight that. No, I just said, I'm doing this because I love my mom. So that's what I'm calling visionary relationship goals. Take a look at Genesis 39, 7 to 9. And I really think this section is maybe the part that, you know, from my experience, what I'm trying to help you with, if I've learned anything in my 40 years of struggling, this has helped me toward self-control more than any of the do's and don'ts and avoid this and avoid that, is to have visionary relationship goals. Genesis 39, 7 to 9 was where Potiphar's wife was trying to tempt him. Well, you know, he could have said, no, you know, I don't want to have a baby. No, you know, I don't want to have any of the Egyptian diseases. You know, he could have tried to come up with some of these reasons, but he just said verse 9, how then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? How can I do that? How can I sin against God? And having that vision that he did not want to sin against God was an easier thing to say than, you know, coming up with all these physical reasons why this would not be a good idea, you know, for us to do this. Let's look at Psalm 78, 40 to 42. Psalm 78, 40 to 42. And this is a pretty similar idea. Psalm 78, 40 to 42. And, well, let's look in 38 really quick, and we can see that God has self-control. He says, many a time he turned his anger away. And the proverb says that controlling your anger is better than taking a city. So you can control your anger, you're better than Alexander the Great. You know, that's more important to God. Anyway, many a time God turned his anger away and did not stir up all his wrath, for he remembered that they were but flesh. And that should humble us. We are just but flesh, a breath that passes away and does not come again. Verse 40, how often they provoked him in the wilderness and grieved him in the desert. Yes, again and again they tempted God. They limited the Holy One of Israel. The word for limited is also translated pained. They pained God. Joseph said he didn't want to do anything against God. And here it's saying, you know, why would you want to pain God? Why would you want to grieve him? Verse 42, they did not remember his power. Ah, see, that's us too, because the power is the Holy Spirit. Remember 2 Timothy 1:7 said, God did not give us a spirit of fear. He gave us power and love and a sound mind. And that sound mind surely includes the self-control and the humility. So Israel did not remember his power. And we're Manassites, you know, at least as far as our country and what tribe of Israel it is. That's forgetful. Manasseh means forgetful. So we very easily forget God's power as well. It's interesting in all the articles and the sermons I was listening to, you know, different ones would go through different things about how we need to flee this, we need to flee that, we need to make sure we don't go near her path. You know, there's lots of things in the Bible, evil company corrupts. A lot of good principles in the Bible about avoiding things, fleeing from things. But we also need to, while we're running from some bad things, we also need to be running toward godly things. And that's what I've found myself, is that if I'm thinking on the things I'm running to and that I'm aiming for and that I'm hoping for, I don't have nearly as much trouble with running from things and, you know, wanting to do things that I don't want to do. I'm going to give you another example of something that I experienced that was a real help to me personally. I was in Les Stocker's, one of his classes I had as a senior at Ambassador College. I don't remember exactly what it was, but we were discussing love, marriage, and sex. You know, big subject for those of us seniors at the time. And the amazing thing is, if you get those in the right order, there's really not too much complication about them. You have love, marriage, sex, you get them in order, there's not a whole lot of complications about it. So in the class, though, it was coming toward the end of the class, and Mr. Stocker said, all right, let's put a list up on the board of all the reasons why we want to avoid, you know, bad things about love, marriage, and sex. So everybody's, you know, okay, there's this and there's this, and we don't want diseases, and we don't want unwanted pregnancies, and we don't want messed up relationships, and blah, blah, blah. We're going on to, and it was at the end of the class, and I remember just kind of getting kind of drowsy and thinking, oh, okay, I know this list. I've gone through this so many times, you know, I think I know it all, you know. And then at the very end, the bell rang, and Mr. Stocker, he said, okay, he said, that's a pretty good list, but he said, there's one thing missing. You want a happy wedding. And, you know, that stuck with me for the 15 long years that I waited for my wedding. That's what motivated me. I kept thinking, I don't want to get to that wedding. I don't want to get to that wedding and realize that I screwed up. And I didn't get to experience what that was really supposed to be like. Think about our wedding to Christ. You know, I never put that together until I did this sermon, preparation for sermon. I said, you were motivated by that to go for to want to be pure and ready for that physical wedding, our spiritual wedding. So this, you know, just doing this sermon has been really inspiring to me, because I think by aiming for the spiritual wedding to Christ, It's going to help me resist a lot of the negative stuff that I would have maybe had to fight against. And I'll just say, you do not want to let anything get in your way of being at that wedding supper. Mary and I were listening to the radio, one of the rare times we do now, because country music's just getting so bad. And in fact, we turned on the radio, and the very first thing was some new lady, I don't even know her name. She was singing with a really saucy, rebellious attitude, so Mary and I didn't even like the very tone of it from the word go. But she was singing something about her wretched life, and she sang some words to the effect that, I'm never going to be dressed in white again. So maybe my girls know who it is. I doubt it. They don't listen to country music anymore either. But I don't know who she was. I don't know the name of the song. But you know, I heard that. Mary and I turned it off. Because I said, I want to be dressed in white. I want to be at Christ's wedding. I want to be dressed in white. So I don't need this lady to tell me otherwise. So I hope that maybe, you know, you can think of some things along this line for yourself, that where you could have some visionary relationship goals that would just be more compelling to you than all the lists of do's and don'ts that, you know, that you've got to go avoiding. And another way to put it would be that for me, it's better to be thinking about becoming that new man than to be spending so much of my time anyway thinking about how to not be the old man. It just, for me, it works better. So I'll see if that helps you any. Let's see now here. I'm checking now. I'm doing good on the time. So go up to this next page here. Well, the thing that I wanted to go into next is that self-control is not for you to climb up on the mountaintop, just you and God, and be the most self-controlled guru in the world. You know, and it's not for you to go hide in your man cave somewhere or wherever else you want to hide. We know that self-control and all the other fruits of the Spirit is for humble service. And let's go to the scripture that, you know, they say you can't do without if you're before Passover time. Philippians chapter 2, verses 2 to 3. And it ties in wonderfully with what I'm talking about today as well. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition. So there's self-control. If it's in the wrong ambition, it'd be wrong. Or conceit. But in lowliness of mind. I am arguing that self-control will grow in a bed of humility. The soil of humility. Let each esteem others better than himself. Well, how do you esteem Hitler as better than yourself? How do you esteem some really horrible person that, you know, kills 50 people is better than yourself? Well, I think the answer to that is we have to be willing to serve everyone. We have to be willing to wash their feet. And that's how you're going to esteem them better. We're not supposed to be comparing ourselves to one another. So it isn't like we have to, you know, kind of con ourselves that Hitler is better than me somehow, because I don't think I would be honest. I mean, he had his good points, I'm sure. But anyway, if I had the opportunity to somehow serve Adolf Hitler, though, God would want me to do it. Because in the resurrection, who's going to get to help Adolf Hitler? I don't know. I hope it isn't me, I think. But if he told me that I was the one that gets to go work with Adolf Hitler, I'd say, okay, thank you, God. Let's go see how we can help him. Let each of you look not only for his own interests. Not self-concern or self-control for yourself, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And of course, we have to look at Christ as our example of self-control, love, humility, everything. Who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of man, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself. Oh, there it is again. He humbled himself. He didn't look around for somebody else to do it. He humbled himself. He became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. So he used his self-control, his love, joy, everything about him, the fruits of the Spirit. He used it to serve all of us, to die for us. So that's the focus of what we're after here for self-control. There's this a book that I read about. It's called The Lady and the Peacock, The Life of Aung San Suu. And I'm not sure I'm pronouncing Aung San, because in the book it never did tell you how to pronounce anything, but it did say S-U-U is pronounced Suu. So that part I know. Aung San was the kind of the liberator of Burma, their national hero, and he was just a couple of weeks after he had helped them get rid of the Japanese rule over them, and then he had helped get rid of the British rule over them, and he was all set to take their leadership of Burma, and he was assassinated. And then the military people took over. Well, his daughter, Sue, was expected to follow in his heritage and become the leader of the people against the oppressive military. She has a lot of good things to say about self-control in the book, but here was one good one that I thought was good. In front of me was a young man holding our NLD flag. That was their party. We were walking behind him in the middle of the street, heading home for the night. That's all. Then we saw the soldiers across the road, kneeling with their guns trained on us. The captain was shouting to us to get off the road. I told the young man with the flag to get away from the front, because I didn't want him to be the obvious target. So she's thinking about this young man. So he stepped to the side. They said they were going to fire if we kept on walking in the middle of the road. So I said, fine, all right, we'll walk on the side of the road. So all this group following this lady, their leader, moved to the sides. But suddenly she walked back into the middle of the road, risking death. I thought, if he's going to shoot us, even if we walk at the side of the road, well, perhaps it's me that they want to shoot. I thought, I might as well walk in the middle of the road. I was quite cool-headed. I thought, what does one do? Does one turn back or keep going? My thought was, one doesn't turn back in a situation like that. It seems so much simpler to provide them with a single target. So I think this is a wonderful example of self-control and also looking out for the interests of the other people that were with her. She said, it's me they want. If they're going to kill somebody, let it be me. And she went out to the front so it would be her rather than the young man that was carrying the flag. And there are more examples. The Burmese government, the military, they wanted her to leave the country. They would give her every enticement they could to get her to just leave the country, because if she did, then they wouldn't give her a visa to ever come back. So her husband had actually been over in Britain, I think it was, and he was not allowed to come over to Burma. And her son, same thing. They wanted to get her to, I want to see my husband, I want to see my son, to leave Burma. But then she would have, you know, denied her countrymen, as she looked at it, of her leadership, and so she denied herself. Even when her husband was dying, 1995, the government said, anytime Sue wants to leave, she can go to her dying husband. It's the duty of every proper wife to go and be at the bed of the dying husband. So they did everything they could to talk her into leaving the country. And, you know, some people would say she was foolish to allow her husband to die, and she didn't go see him. But she had made up her mind that she was Burma's hope, and she was not going to do it. And there was another book that I just got through reading, and you would think it would have nothing good spiritually to say, because it's called Seven Money Rules for Life by Mary Hunt. But it was a wonderful book, because she gave God credit, and she studied the Bible to learn the seven money rules that she gives you. They're based on the Bible. And she had this wonderful quote that I thought pretty well summed up what I was trying to say today. Because you are human, you will make mistakes in the future. But your failures can be a source of blessing as they humble you and give you empathy for others whose needs are far greater than your own. When you fall on your face, just get up and keep going. And going, and don't ever give up. So we look over in Luke chapter 11, 9 to 13, and I'm not going to bother to read it because I think you probably know what it says. It just says, your father would, you know, if you ask him for a fish, he's not going to give you a serpent. He says, ask for the Holy Spirit. And I believe the actual Greek words is asking for the Holy Spirit. Keep on asking for the Holy Spirit. We want all those nine fruits of the Spirit. And self-control, maybe it's number nine in the list, but it is still an awesome power, one that we would like to have. Brethren, God has planted us. He's working with each one of us like my wife works with plants. Special care. And He wants us to bear the fruit of self-control, which I'm arguing it thrives on humble soil. So we need to step forward in service as God leads. And just to tie back into my initial experience, I hope that you'll remember this need for self-control as you march into hell for a heavenly cause.